Could we turn to the book of Jeremiah, please? Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 for two verses. We've looked at Jeremiah quite often, the one who was a prophet during five different kings when the nation of Judah fell. We've talked about that over the past months. There are many wonderful verses in Jeremiah. We're going to look at two tremendous ones tonight. And the more I study the scripture, the more I realize it's one book. Old and New Testament is one theme. That's, by the way, is so much in contrast to the Quran. I've one in the car to show the young adults tonight in Cumber. But the Quran is simply statements all the way through that don't link, that go from here to there and yonder. And there's no continuing theme in it at all. Of course, there's many, many mistakes in it. And we can point those out very easily. And so on. They say Christ was born, Jesus, they call him, Jesus was born under a palm tree. And there's other things like that that are not correct. But the Bible is one theme. One theme right the way through. Doesn't contradict itself. And praise God for that. And we'll see the link even tonight between the Old and New Testament. One message. And how much both go together. Well, chapter 9 of Jeremiah. And we're here in verse 23. Verse 23, Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful portion of thy word and this wonderful prohibition, a warning, and yet an invitation that's contained in this recorded statement of thine. And we thank thee, thou art the great God. We praise thee, Lord, that thou dost reveal thyself to people like us. We've already read, not many wise, but many foolish. And Lord, we thank you that you've revealed this even to those who might be considered simple by the world's standard. But we thank thee tonight that many of us know God. Do bless us tonight in our study, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen. We know for definite that the Apostle Paul read the book of Jeremiah. Not only did he read it, but the writings of Jeremiah made a great impact upon the Apostle Paul in his life. Why do we say that? Because this passage is quoted twice by Paul in his letters. So that shows that this passage must have had a great effect on Paul's mind. It's almost, you could say, like a motto when he quotes it. There was a time in his life when he was guilty of verse 23, when he did glory in himself. You remember in Philippians 3, he gloried that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he kept the law openly, that no one could point the finger at him and say, you've broken the Ten Commandments. He gloried in his morality. He gloried in the pedigree that he was a Jew of the Jews. And he gloried in many things. But in one day he came and he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And then verse 24 kicked in, as it were. From then on, no longer did he glorify in himself. He counted all the things that he had boasted in before that day as nothing, as rubbish. And from then on, Paul's goal in life was to glorify God. And so, really, you can say his life was in two parts. Verse 23 up to his conversion. Verse 24 after his conversion. And he quotes twice from this wonderful, wonderful passage. Now, in Jeremiah's day, let's take it first of all, in Jeremiah's day, what did it mean then? Well, in those days, remember, we've talked about it over many months, the nation was going to fall. Jerusalem was going to be taken. The temple was going to be destroyed. There were preachers said it'll never happen. Even when Nebuchadnezzar came and carried away Daniel and other young men. They said, oh, they'll not come back, that's it. And Jeremiah warned and said, it will happen. It's going to happen. But these people boasted. They gloried in verse 23. They gloried in their own wisdom. They gloried in their own power or might. They gloried in their riches. The word glory there, of course, is the idea, a connotation of boasting. It is a connotation, the word actually means to rejoice. When you glorify something, you're rejoicing in it. You're looking to that for happiness and satisfaction. So here's a people that Jeremiah was speaking to, and he's quoting God's word. Of course, God told Jeremiah what to write, and God is warning them, don't glory in these things. Now, the riches did them no good, and their power did them no good, their might, and their wisdom did them no good, for Jerusalem fell, as we saw. That's the context of this passage. It's given before the calamity of the fall of Jerusalem. But it's not only relevant to the people of Jeremiah's day, it's still relevant and up to date today. It still is a message for us. So look at this. First of all, God's prohibition in verse 23. Let not, this is a warning, don't do this. Don't do this, God says, or you'll be disappointed. You'll be the one who will suffer. Don't make the aim in your life your own achievements. Don't boast in these things. And yet, I would put it to you that society today, these are the very things that people boast in. Their wisdom. Their wisdom. Their intelligence. Their experience. How wise. You ever hear people say, I'm a self-made man. Boast in ourselves. What do we have that doesn't come from God? When I was reading this verse, I couldn't help thinking, and while I have no time whatsoever for him, his life, Oscar Wilde, and I'll not go into his life, how corrupt it was, but his famous jokey statement was when he was crossing a border in the late 1800s before he was imprisoned, when Lord Edward Carson was the trial prosecutor against him as the Attorney General. He made it when he came and he said, have you anything to declare? And his famous statement was, just my genius. Well, he died a destitute man in poverty over on the continent. Oh, he boasted in his wisdom. One of the intelligentsia. And you still get that today, the wisdom of the philosopher, the wisdom, you know, and they're rolled out many times in programs. The wise, don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your might. See, it says that there. Whether physical, political, military, or skill, don't boast in these things. My, how God has pulled people down who boasted. The different dictators of the world who made their boast. You think of biblical examples, Nebuchadnezzar. Now you read about Nebuchadnezzar and there's a whole chapter, and in fact, it's Nebuchadnezzar's own words. It's amazing that if you've never read it, read Daniel there, that chapter. It's his own words. Daniel 4. His own words. He describes how he was lifted up with pride. And he lifted up and he said, and I'm quoting from scripture now, sorry, Daniel 4. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? And it was a great city. It was a great power. Remember the statue in his dream? And God's interpretation was the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. What a kingdom. And while those words were in his mouth, a voice from heaven said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And he wandered like an animal. And he was taken off the throne, and his nails grew, and he ate grass like an animal, until, in his own words, he recognized that God, the God of Israel, that he is able to, those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. Isn't that amazing? You know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He wrote that testimony down and he sent it to all the regions of his kingdom, translated into the different languages, so that all the kingdom would know. Don't boast. Don't boast in your might. God is over all. Nebuchadnezzar learnt the lesson. But men still don't learn it. It's there in the Bible to warn us. You get to the New Testament, Acts chapter 12, and the people cried out to Herod, "Oh, is this a God?" And what happened? God struck him. God struck him. The angel of the Lord smote him. Why? I'm quoting from Acts 12. Because he gave not God the glory. This verse has been proved by experience. And yet men still try to prove it wrong. This is a prohibition here, a warning from God. Don't boast in these things. You remember King Solomon? If you don't know this passage, turn later. For time, I'm not turning to it now. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, some time ago, I think we looked at that. You'll find that King Solomon, we talked about him a couple of nights, the king, he got away from God. Although he was a believer, he was backslidden. And he sought satisfaction in the things of the world. Solomon was the wisest man. The Proverbs he wrote, the songs that he composed, hundreds of them, the books that he wrote on botany, on the different animals, vegetation. It tells you all about that. You'll read all the different things that he did. He gave himself to learning. And you know what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes as a backslider? "I give my heart to no wisdom, but I perceived its vexation of spirit. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." And he said, "It's empty. Vanity." Do you know Solomon sought after might? "I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me pools of waters, I got me servants." It's empty. No satisfaction because he was away from God, backslidden. What about when you look at verse 23, you've got here the might, you've got the wisdom. What about riches? Oh, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, "How he gathered me also silver and gold." And you know, remember we talked about Solomon, that he didn't have silver plates in his house. They were all gold. All his cutlery and plates were gold. You know what he said? "It's empty. It's vanity. No satisfaction." Again, wouldn't I put it to you, isn't it true that still many men and women try and prove God wrong? God is warning us here. And Solomon, of course, came to the conclusion in his book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." That's the answer. That's the answer. The prohibition. The prohibition. There was a man in the Middle Ages said this. This is back in the Middle Ages time. "Some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or dressed in a fine suit of clothes." How stupid. If there should be any praise in such things, the praise belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor. Think about that. I thought that was a quirky saying. Wasn't a believer said that, but still is interesting. The prohibition, but I want you to notice verse 24, there's an invitation. God says, don't glory in these things. But listen, you can know satisfaction. You can know what it is to glory in God. That's what verse 24 says. "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth." Oh, you can glory in the things that delights God. These things delight God. His loving kindness. That's covenant mercy. It's a wonderful truth that we don't have time to go into, but that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's more than just kindness or mercy. The word in the Hebrew is the idea of covenant. See, God enters into a covenant, a solemn binding promise. He gave a covenant, as we thought in the Bible class, to Noah. First time it's mentioned over and over again, a covenant, a covenant, a covenant. And he makes covenants. He keeps a solemn binding promise. And you see, Christ, when he died, it says, the blood of the everlasting covenant, that covenant between God the Father and God the Son, that God the Son would come and become our mediator, become man, and do all that is necessary to save his people, those that trust in him. He has done it all, and he sealed it, just as a legal document is sealed by his blood. And therefore, God, by his covenant, by his solemn binding promises, gracious to those that know him. It's enough to say God is gracious and kind, but it's more than that. He has used the human picture, the human terminology to say that God, when you're in Christ, he is duty bound. We say that reverently, to honour his covenant, for he's a covenant keeping God, that he will bless those that are in Christ. He will bless all that trust Christ. His loving kindness. What about here? The next one talks about here in the verse. Do you know anything about his judgment? Well, that's a big subject, that God, to be able to judge, he must know all things. God orders all things. Isn't it wonderful to know that if you're saved, that your Father, your Heavenly Father, orders all events? And while the politicians and the presidents and so on around the world are wondering what the future is, as a Christian, you can rest that Christ is in control. And God rules everything. And God sees everything. That's why Paul wrote, and he's quoting the Old Testament actually again, when he said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." See, a Christian should never, never seek personal revenge. Why? Because we've a God that judges. We've a God that judges. One day all will be made right. One day God will see that all is made right. There's a judgment day coming. But of course, those that are in Christ, we understand more about the judgment of God, for we know at Calvary our sins were judged in Christ. And therefore, bold shall we stand on that great day. It's wonderful to boast in that, now, in a good sense. We're not meaning here in a sinful boasting, but in a true spiritual boasting. We make our boast in the Lord. We glory in the Lord that we have understood. We've come to know God, that he's a God of the covenant, loving kindness. He's a God of judgment. And our sins were judged at Calvary. And he's just. And he's able to pardon us. And our sins will never be brought up again. Why? Because of his justice. Because judgment God won't twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If my sins were judged in Christ, he'll not judge me for them. Why, that's a wonderful thing to boast in, to know that. To say, that's what gives me happiness. That's what gives me joy. That's what thrills my heart. He speaks here about righteousness then. Righteousness. That's a wonderful truth, that God is absolutely righteous in the earth. That Christ's righteousness is put to our account. You remember we spoke one night on Jeremiah 23. The Lord our righteousness. A name for Christ. My, if you're going to glorify anything in this life, it's not about who we are, what money we have, what strength, what ability we have. All these things are given to us. They can be taken away. But to know that you're in Christ. To know that his righteousness has been put to your account. To know that you stand complete in him. What a great, great truth this is. That's a great thing to glorify in him. It's not some vague notion that we know there's a God. That's not what it's talking about in verse 24. He knoweth me. See that? He knoweth me. This is a personal knowledge. He's not saying you just know there's a God somewhere in heaven. It doesn't mean some emotional feeling. It means you really know him. Wonderful verse. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we've just touched that verse. We could say a lot more about it. But Paul must have read it often and thought upon it and meditated upon it. Because when he's writing his letters, now he doesn't quote whole chunks of the Old Testament. I know in Romans he quotes a few times, for instance, Romans 15, and later on in this book he quotes some references, but it's amazing. It's amazing how he quotes. And I want you to notice that he quotes the verse that we spoke about, let him glory in the Lord. And here's my point. For a personal appreciation of the gospel. That's how he applied the verse. A glory in the Lord and a personal appreciation of the gospel. You see, look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. He talks here about there be no divisions among you and so on. Sorry, in verse 20. Go down to verse 20 now. Whereas the wise, whereas the scribe hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world. God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's he saying here? He's saying, listen, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the wisdom of God. Men may reject, but I've come to see how powerful it is. And I love from verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Not amazing to confound the mighty. What does it mean? God chooses just weak person like us. Nobody can ever boast and say, I'm a Christian because of the wonderful person I am. Or because I was so wise to accept Christ. You know, I'm a Christian because... No. Any true Christian says, it's only because of God's grace. It's only because God in his loving kindness chose me. And revealed to me the power of the gospel, because to other people it just seems wisdom and foolishness. But I've come to realize, Paul says, oh, the gospel is power. It's dynamite. It's the greatest force, the gospel. And God has called me. And of course, I'm sure you've heard this before, but when you come to a passage like this, you can't help referring to it. It says here, if you just look closely, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, see that? Not many noble. Lady Huntington, who was nobility back in the times of George Whitefield, if you're on your holidays and drive around Wales and parts of Devon and Cornwall, you'll see many little chapels, they're called there, little non-conformist buildings from way back 1700s, 1800s. Many of them were built by the money of Lady Huntington. Very, very wealthy lady, nobility, and she gave, I suppose, in our money today, millions for the erection of non-conformist places of worship. And she used to jokingly say, I thank God for one letter. For one letter. It says, it doesn't say not any noble. It says not many. And I got in by God's grace. Now she wasn't boasting that she was a noble lady. But she's saying, I got in by one letter. No, she wasn't. She knew she was only a sinner. Saved by grace. And what I'm saying is, Paul takes the verse. He takes the verse from Jeremiah. And what he's saying is this. Let him glory in the Lord. I glory in the gospel. Because I have come to realize that Christ is mine. Christ is mine. He put it another way in Galatians 6:14. And I wonder, well, it's not a direct quote. Was he thinking of our passage in Jeremiah? If so, that's three times he refers to it. Remember what he wrote? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should be proud of anything else, or that I should seek my satisfaction in anything else, or I should seek my delight in anything else. Now, that is absolutely amazing, because if we had time to go through 1 Corinthians 1, the point Paul is making is, when he went to preach to the wise people, the philosophers, and to the Jewish people, they thought Paul was mad. They said the gospel's foolishness. Are you trying to tell us, the Greeks would say, that a man who was crucified, who died, that somehow that can save me and take away my sins and pervert? I couldn't believe that. It's foolish. And to the Jews, and before Paul was saved, he says, what? Our Messiah, who's going to be the king, and he was killed by Gentiles, in the worst form of capital punishment, as the lowest of the lowest criminals. Remember, it was only the vilest criminals were ever executed by crucifixion. That was reserved for the worst. Now, Christ was sinless. But in their eyes, how could God ever allow our Messiah to die like that? How could you glory in the cross? It's like somebody saying today, I glory in the hangman's noose. You'd look at them, wouldn't you? Or, I glory in the gas chamber if you live in parts of the Americas, some of the states. You'd say, what are you talking about? You see, crucifixion was capital punishment, execution. But you see, Paul had come to see beyond the outward, and he had come to see why Christ died to many people's thoughts and shame, in public execution, the death reserved for the worst of criminals. Oh, no, beyond that was the plan of God. And through his sufferings and through his shame and through his death, Christ purchased salvation. And Paul saw it was the greatest thing that ever took place. And Paul says, I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the world's greatest preacher, the world's, apart from Christ, of course, the world's greatest missionary, the wonderful person, he's saying, look, I appreciate the gospel. I thank God and I glory in the person who died on the cross. He's the Savior and he's risen and he's alive, he's Lord. I glory in the person of the cross. I glory in the purpose declared by the cross. He came to save sinners. I glory in the power of the cross, for the gospel is able to save people. My Paul was able to say, it saved me. It saved me. It's the power of God unto salvation. I was speaking with Paul Ferguson this afternoon. I was at my computer getting ready for tonight. In Cumber there, the message, and he came on to Skype. He was asking a few questions. I hope to be there in June. And he happened to say that a man, Paul Chu, I think it's C-H-O-O, he preached in Northern Ireland quite a number of years ago. He said he was speaking for him today. He had a great time. He's very, very well known in the East. A great ministry. Thousands converted under his ministry. A wonderful man of God. And he's now retired from the pastorate where he was, although still involved in different church work. He labours now often in Indonesia, which of course is the largest Islamic country in the world. 170 million Muslims live in Indonesia. About 10% are nominal Christian, and he was describing the many, many churches that have been erected. And I said to Paul, well, I'm speaking at a young adults meeting tonight on Islam. He said, well, that's interesting, because this morning Paul, when he's preaching, said that in their work in Indonesia, in rural areas, where they're quite poor, they're seeing scores of Muslims come to Christ. They go in and they will use medical missionaries. They'll use aid to help them and to get friendly with them. And then they'll go and they'll say this to them. Wise as serpent, harmless as dove. They'll say, listen, in your holy book, the Quran, do you know that the name Jesus is mentioned more than the name Muhammad? Of course, it's supposed to be revelations of the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. But they say, Jesus is mentioned more in your Quran than the prophet Muhammad. Well, let us tell you what the Bible says about him. Surely you'll want to know more about him. And then they begin to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've seen many come to Christ through the gospel. Through the gospel. Praise God for that. Peter Hammond in Africa says the same. In Sudan and places, so many are coming to know Christ as their Savior. It's wonderful. Some of you know of Peter Masters, Metropolitan Tabernacle. Man of God there in London. His assistant, Ibrahim A.G., I'm not sure how you pronounce it, Muhammad. He's a wonderful testimony. He's a converted Muslim. Many tapes out and so on. One of his testimony on the tape is, the book that I burned into my heart. Gloriously saved ministers there in England, assistant pastor there in London at that church, Metropolitan Tabernacle. He's spoken many, many places. God's using him to reach other Muslims with the gospel. The power of God. My, we can make our boast in the wonderful power of the gospel. Wonderful power of the gospel. Do you know anything about it? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul not only applies Jeremiah to his personal appreciation of the gospel, his personal appreciation, but here's another aspect for us to think about in chapter 10. He applies the verse to glorying in the public evangelization. And we've touched on that a little, mentioning those Muslims. But in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 10, look at verse 15. Not boasting of things without our measure. So he's not boasting in himself or other men's labours. Now, look at verse 16. This is what Paul's goal was. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. And not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. The regions beyond. Do you know there was a missionary organization took that name as its title, worked in South America mainly, the Regions Beyond Mission. I think they've changed their name in recent years. Great name. Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel where they've never heard it. I want to go to areas unreached. Why? Because he wants to glorify God, that's why. See that? How can we glorify God? The preaching of the gospel in the regions beyond. Verse 17. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jeremiah 9, verse 24. See that? He quotes it. And how does he quote it? The Bible's one book. Jeremiah wrote about glorying the Lord, saying, don't glory in your money, don't glory in your wisdom, don't glory in your power, glory in the Lord. Paul is taking that verse and he's saying, I glory because I've come to personally appreciate the gospel. It's personal appreciation. Oh, I know the Lord through Christ. And that's the happiness of my life. That's the delight of my life, that I know Christ the Savior. Let others boast of heaps of gold. Christ for me. We sang it. But now he's saying, I glorify God in this, the public evangelization. I live, and the aim of my life is that God will be glorified through the preaching of the gospel. And you know, there's nothing else matters. The things that matter in life is this, to make sure you're saved. To make sure you know the Lord, not just about him, not just the doctrines, but that you know the Lord. And you cannot know him apart from Christ. Can't know him through Islam. Or through Hinduism or anything. You have to come through Christ to make sure that you glory in knowing the Lord through Christ. But then you live your life with this aim that all that I do is to be to his glory. Short of catechism question one. Aren't we back to it? What is man's chief aim? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Did you notice in Jeremiah 9:24? It finishes in the verse to say, the Lord says, I delight in loving kindness, judgment and righteousness. What brings glory to God? Living for him. What brings enjoyment to a person's life? The money they have, the power they have. Now, by the way, Jeremiah was not saying that it's wrong for a Christian to have a place of power. Isn't that what he's saying? He's not saying it's wrong for a Christian to have wisdom and degrees and study. Of course he's not. He's not saying it's wrong to have wealth in and of itself. He's saying, don't look to those things for satisfaction. Many of God's people have been wealthy. Not what he's saying. But he's saying, don't find your satisfaction in those things. And the only way, even as a Christian, you'll know joy is to be interested and involved in the evangelization. Because what glorifies God is this, when you preach Christ. When you tell those who have never heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the evangelization, to get the word out, to get the gospel to people. And those who have had that aim will tell you that that's what brought great joy to their life, is to see the gospel going forth. I remember when we were in missionary training many years ago. You know, of course, Ruben's out there in Brazil helping New Tries Mission. Well, way back in 1969, when my wife went to train, we met a couple of men who had already served in Paraguay. And I remember one of them, when they addressed us different times, they joked. They were two very humorous men, and they loved. And he said, one of the books describes how they were jailed and everything, the persecuted, the trials, the difficulties in Paraguay. I remember one of them one day saying, he's saying to us young people, us, well, in our 20s studying, he said, you know, I remember turning to Les, there's a man, Mel Wyman, and I said, Brother Les, are we really in God's will? He says, what do you mean? He says, we're really enjoying this. It's tremendous. There's nowhere else we'd want to be. Isn't it wonderful? He says, you know, some people back home think that to serve God, you're miserable. And keep talking about how difficult. Now, they were going through difficulties, by the way. They'd been imprisoned way back in the 1950s. Through people opposed to the gospel. But what he meant was this. In doing God's will. In seeking with all your heart to evangelize. To spread the gospel that will glorify Christ. That is where real joy and satisfaction and delight comes from. That was just their humorous way of saying it. That's what brings the greatest delight to a person, is to see the gospel go forth. And that's why we rejoice when we hear of men and women coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is the power of God. It's the might. The gospel is the wisdom of God. And oh, the riches of the grace and glory of God in the gospel. And so Jeremiah 9, verse 24, when you read it, it's pointing forward. When God says, let him glory in the loving kindness of God, we glory in the gospel. We glory in the righteous one, Christ. Oh, do we know this tonight? Do we know what it is to stop boasting in ourselves, but to glory in the Lord? May God help us to glory in him.